Thank you, Carol. Thank you. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 24. Again, we got to get the. We're in the middle of a story. If you notice, chapter 14 is a pretty hefty chapter, so that's why we split it up into two weeks. The heading that you see there, Jonathan eats honey. And Mark eats a donut and sucks in a sprinkle. Jonathan eats honey. I don't know who comes up with these titles, but this is one of those dumb ones, I think. You know, Jonathan eats honey. There could have been 100 other titles for it, but instead they chose Jonathan eats honey. Yes. Oh, do you have a different heading? There we go. That's much better. Saul's foolish orders, Jonathan's disobedience, the salvation of Jonathan through his people. I mean, there's a bunch of different things that you could have put there. So this is going to be really appropriate because I don't know if any of you, New Year's resolutions, y'all made those. If you're not, that's, you know what? I encourage that. Don't make any New Year's resolutions. They can be bad in some way. If we were going to talk about this, this is all about should we or should we not make vows to God or vows to other people in the name of God? Should we make those types of promises? And you're going to see through this whole thing. I don't know how to describe this second half of the chapter, but this has got to be one of the biggest messes in the whole Bible. When you start going through all the things that are happening, you're like 50 things go wrong in this whole thing. It's just a mess. Here's the order. This is where we're at. Remember, I had that picture up here. Yeah, I don't have it up here again. Sorry. But you got Michmash. Let's say Michmash is right here in the middle. And you got the Philistines, and they're camped up here to the, well, I guess I'll do it from your perspective, camped up here to the north, and they've surrounded this way, they surrounded this way. The Israelites are back here, and they're camped. They don't know what to do. The majority of the army's left. They only got 600 guys left. They're being surrounded. They have no weapons. Jonathan and his armor bearer decide to do something rather amazing, and they go and fight. Right outside the city of Michmash is a half-acre plot of land, and they climb up these rocks and they battle this garrison of about 20 Philistines, and they win, and they go on to rout the Philistines, and God comes in, earthquakes are happening, a God-filled panic gets sent through the people, and they're starting to run for the hills. Oh, and just so you know, Alex and Helen went out and found the book that I'd quoted from. So some people were asking, like, does that book, like, really literally exist that I quoted from? And it really literally does exist. And I asked them to bring it next week so you can actually see it, how that World War I general used the Bible to do his strategy and actually won. It was just an amazing story. Now, what's happening now is you've got to do the cleanup job. The cleanup job is important. If you go and win a major battle and the enemy starts fleeing, what you would have to do is you need to now go in hot pursuit and continue to rout them and continue to kill them, because if they get a chance to restructure, regroup, get back together, remember, they don't have the numbers. They only got 600, a couple other deserters had actually joined the ranks, maybe 1,000 guys. So this is a really big, important thing that now that they've got the enemy on the run, this is, you need to keep after it. This, if we were going to do something spiritual on this, the lesson you would take from that, if you're talking about the enemies and our greatest enemy, the devil, and also the sin in our life. And I think what happens too often is we get like a victory over sin and we're like, hey, look at that. I conquered this. Well, then you need to continue after. You got to keep going after the enemy. You got to keep trying to keep that sin at bay and away. A lot of times we get so comfortable that sin creeps back up on us and hits us again, and we're not even prepared. That's what they're going to do. They're going to continue on, and Saul ends up doing something kind of ridiculous here. Verse 24, that's where we're at. So now it's now we got verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. Remember that was a midnight attack that took place. So now what is being asked, as they have headed into that area, they're going to ask that from that time, midnight is what we're guessing, from that until sundown the next day, you're looking at 20 hours, 18 hours. You're going to ask the army who just finished this battle, for the next 18 hours, you are going to pursue the enemy to the tune of about 20 miles, and you are not allowed to eat during that whole time. Not a really smart move. And some of the words that are used here, we're gonna replace some of them. In that first verse, now the men of Israel were in distress. The word distress is kind of a weak word. I wouldn't have chosen distress, but you know, I didn't translate the Bible either. The NIV translators chose distress. I think there's a better word that can be used. The same exact word is used in 1 Samuel 13:6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed. Now that's a much better, I think that's a much better turn of phrase. Something was hard-pressed. Not that it's, you're not in distress. You know, it's like, oh, I'm on the side of the road and I ran out of gas. I'm in distress. No, this is it's a much stronger word. The same word is also used, strangely enough, in Job 3:8, or 18. You may not see it, though. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. A word? Slave driver. That's the type of, the distress that they're under is, the inference here is that Saul is almost becoming a religious slave driver and causing a lot of problems. And again, the same words used in Exodus, that same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. So it's a much stronger word. The men of Israel are being forced to do something that they would otherwise not. I don't know if Saul did this under the guise of a fast. I don't know if he actually said to the army, look, if we're going to seek God's will and we're going to seek God's help, we should have a fast and refrain from eating. You don't hear that kind of language, but even if that language was used, there's a major problem. Fasts are used for a couple of very specific purposes, and none of them apply in this situation. The number one reason to do a fast is humility. The purpose of the fast is to humble yourself. Now, you might be seeking God's will. You might be seeking an answer in life. You might have done a major sin, which would be another reason to do the fast. You committing a great sin and humbling yourself, saying, Lord, I am not worthy. It could also be used in mourning, but those two are the first that it's often used at. Fast had a purpose that you needed to humble yourself and come before God. Saul is doing absolutely none of that. He is not interested in humbling himself at all. So if it is a fast, it's a bad fast. Also, you don't see it in your text, but the Septuagint actually adds a little bit of extra. And in the book of 1 Samuel, there seems to be some discrepancies between the Hebrew and the Septuagint. Hebrew is what the Old Testament was originally written in. Along came some people translating the entire Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that the regular folk could actually read it. It's called the Septuagint. And what often helps is when you compare the two, you can kind of see what people, how people were translating the stuff, and you can get a better idea of those words. The Septuagint adds, after it says, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, and Saul committed a great trespass of ignorance. In other words, he did something really stupid, and he didn't realize that he was doing something stupid until afterwards. Now, this is also used, God actually talks about it in Leviticus 5:18. If someone does something stupid like that, it's still a sin. You can make a stupid choice, and you may not even know that the choice you made was stupid until afterwards. It's still, God says, bring it for the wrong that he has committed unintentionally, and he'll be forgiven. I don't know, but do any of you guys do this? Or do you guys also perfect? Do you guys think you maybe commit sins that you don't even realize you're committing a sin until afterwards? Yeah, I usually do this a lot, you know, when you go through the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've never killed. Oh, that's good. So glad you've never broken that commandment. And then along comes Jesus saying, have you hated someone? And they're like, yeah, that's a sin. What? That's not a sin. I hate you for sin. Oh, wait, no. People don't realize that some of the things that they do are actually sin. And God is supposed to atone for that. They're supposed to be a repentant. So Saul is making this rash vow. Did they say rash or Saul's foolish? Saul's foolish decision. That's kind of the idea behind it. Saying, cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes before I have avenged myself on my own. So none of the troops tasted food. It begs the question, what do you do Or what is God's word say about vows? Foolish or unfoolish? Again, I think we do this probably more often than not. You ever heard the phrase, swear to God? Oh, I swear to God I won't do that again. Wait, you swear to God that you will not sin again. You're swearing to God that you won't sin again. Are you swearing to God that you're going to cut down the football? You're swearing to God that you're not going to buy as many shoes this year. What is this that you're swearing to God? Some people have this issue that they want to somehow make the vow that they're taking have more power, more punch, and so they add to this idea that God is supposed to be a part of it. God has a lot to say about this. It's a lot of passages. You ready, Chris? Starts off in Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. What are they saying right there? If you talk a lot, you're a fool. When you make... ouch. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. But it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? It's better for you not to make a... You know what? I make a vow. This year is going to be different. I'm going to read my Bible more often. You know what? Just don't make the vow. Instead, just read your Bible more often. Do you see how that works? It's a whole lot easier. You start making vows, and God actually expects you to fulfill those vows. Jesus even talks about this in Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head. I guess they did that a lot. I swear on my head. Well, we do that. I swear on my father's grave. I swear on my child's life. No, don't swear by anything. For you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from... Whoa, that's some strong language. Making vows is the devil's way to trip us up so that we say something or commit to something that we should never have committed to in the first place. The vow of marriage. This should be very interesting. I vow before God and these witnesses to... Yeah, and it asks the question, through this, you've got to ask the question, what happens if I make a vow and then I break that vow? What what's supposed to happen? Part of the problem is the Scripture really never goes into great detail about the person that makes a vow and then chooses not to keep that vow. God is a very forgiving God, and you're going to actually see that through the rest of this whole chapter, which is very interesting. Vow of marriage. If you break your vow of marriage and have sinned, what do? Ask for forgiveness. It falls under the same exact category. Is it better not to make the vow at all? Better just don't get married. Saul, David, you know, I love you, baby. I really do. I vow to love you more. Wait, no. Okay, let's move on to some more Bible passages. Here we go, Chris. You ready? Numbers chapter 30. And you all see, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man, this is an interesting thing, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word. This is a huge thing, and I think we're missing a lot of this. Why are we not men of integrity? Why are we not women of integrity? Why do we have to swear to God for something? Why can't we just say that we're going to do something and then we just do it? That's a huge major problem. that's going on. But he must do everything he said. Now then it goes through this whole thing. Let's read it. It's going to be fun. When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids when he hears about it, none of her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. So isn't that kind of a... So you have a daughter that's still living with you, and she makes a vow. You can, and you're like, and you're the dad, and you're like, that was a silly vow. I null that vow. We kind of have something like that in America. No one under the age of 18 can enter into a legally binding contract, right? Because you've got to be, that's what was happening there. Dad could say, the Lord will release her because her father's forbidden her. If she marries after she makes a vow or after her lips utters a rash promise by which she obligates herself and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her, then her vows of her pledges by which she obligates herself will stand. So if you're now married and the wife makes a rash, stupid vow and the husband hears about it and does nothing, then the vow stands. But if her husband forbids her, when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her or the rash promise by which she obligates herself, and the Lord will release her. So that means, husbands, it is your job to keep in line your foolish wives. You see how the, I'm just kidding. This is how it was done back then, okay? My wife was running her mouth. No, she has no idea what she's talking about. I disannul that vow. And any vow or obligation taken by a widow or a divorced woman will be binding on her if a woman living with her husband makes... Now, this is... If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it, says nothing... Oh, it's the same thing as to be another husband, wife, blah, 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 hears about them. Go to the next one. But the husband nullify the Lord. Yes, okay. Is that it? No, but if her husband says that... Yeah, it just goes on. It gives all these different scenarios that husbands can... But what the interesting thing is, what happens if husband makes rash vow? I think this is, I don't know, personally I'd like to talk to God. It's kind of a little backwards. I don't know about you. Do women make rash vows a lot? Now, do husbands make rash vows? Yeah, like what's the deal here, God? You know, this one's easy because the wife usually doesn't mess up, but the guys, man, we're just a bunch of idiots and we make these rash vows. But God doesn't even say anything about it. Isn't that interesting? All right, and then, go. Good grief. All right, Deuteronomy 23. There we go. And if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Is that everything? Please tell me I'm done. Good. Yes. 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 It's better not to say that you swear to God. Yeah, yes, if you say, I swear to God you're going to drive me to drink, well, then drink up. Yeah, because you've made a vow. But then again, Harold can disannul that vow because it was a rash vow made by his wife. He just sat there. Well, then the vow stands and you're guilty. It's better to just not... vow any... I mean, it sounds kind of wussy and wimpy, like just don't make vows. But the idea is just simply, when you speak, be a person of integrity. If I say something, then it's going to happen. Yeah, I don't need to swear to God. I don't need to swear on my mother's grave. I don't need to... You just simply let that language go and not make vows that you might end up losing on. I never vowed to clean the garage. Never did I ever say I vowed to clean the garage. I'm very careful with my words. What's the lesson? I just don't make vows. I'm just refrain from that. Yeah. Yeah. And that's Jeff, he's the king of the rash vows. I'm going to choke in. All right. I only ate half of it, so... Now you got to sleep right here. Jeff, in Judges chapter 11, it is the king of the rash vows. What are you doing? Leave those. I swear to God, if you do... Oh, wait. She's treating... Yeah. Judges chapter 11 has the story of the greatest rashest mouth. Now, but this causes some interesting questions, because if you don't know the story, I've said it 100 times. Jephthah, Lord, if you give me victory in this battle, I swear that I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. I don't know if his mother-in-law was living there or what. But anyway, he comes home and the first thing out of his house was his daughter. And the daughter, like, she's all crying, like, I'm going to die. And, you know, she says, can I go party with my girlfriends for 2 months in the woods? And he said, sure. And then the inference after that is she got killed. And people asked the question, well, was that right? What would have been better? A, not to make the vow, but because he made the vow, I think that this actually, this chapter enlightens me on it. Better to just say, I made a stupid vow, and I'm sorry, and please forgive me. Instead of, I'm a man of my word, I said I would kill her, and I will kill her. And that's pride. Yeah. And I think that's why I'm really thankful for this chapter, because some rash vows, I don't know, there's like 20 different rash vows made in this whole section. The majority of them are not even fulfilled. A, just don't make them. Or B, if you end up making a rash vow and it's going to cause damage, like if you vow you're going to kill someone, yeah, better to not keep that vow. No. Yeah, vows, promises, yeah. Be very careful on that stuff. Just let your word be what your word is. You don't need to make vows or rash promises. All right. So that's the rash vow. Saul says, no one can eat. If anyone eats, they're going to be cursed and I'll kill them. If they eat while we are routing the Philistine army. Verse 25. We've gotten far, haven't we? A whole verse. If you would stop interrupting me, we could get further. I'm just kidding. I know, if I'd stop eating the donuts, yeah. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went to the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. There was two people that didn't hear the oath. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Remember, they were already in battle. They had already gone and started all these problems. And so they didn't hear Saul make this thing, don't eat. Which, of course, then causes another thing. If you don't hear the vow, like what? This is a big mess. This is one of those messy things. I don't like it. Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with his oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened, which would be the text note there, or strength renewed. That would be a colloquialism, a fancy way of saying that he got rejuvenated. He got a sugar rush. It was like, yeah, well, you know, you're eating some honey. You're kind of hungry. You're like, yeah, my eyes brightened. Then, now what would you do if you're one of the soldiers? You just were bound by an oath, don't do anything, and all of a sudden, Jonathan, the king's son, starts eating. So one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. You know, and you could just see Jonathan, the honey still dripping off his beard. He's like, oh, sorry about that. Can I get a little spiritual on you? Is that okay? Yeah, I got the microphone. Why honey? Why? Because you sit there and you're like, honey, you know, why wasn't a fruit tree, or, you know, came across some roadkill, or why honey? I mean, that's the, doesn't that kind of seem odd to you, that why was it honey? It's because it is honey. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it was not honey. But I think that there's something, maybe, I can't prove this, but I think there might be something spiritual going on here too. If I was going to spiritualize it, the word honey shows up a lot in Scripture. The majority of times, oh wait, don't go here yet. They're going to start reading and not listening to me. The majority of times that honey shows up is in reference to the promised land. That they are going to go and enter into a land flowing. Yeah, it sounds sticky. Exactly, yeah. And it was a promise. It wasn't that it was literally flowing, you know, like a river of honey and a bunch of Oompa Loompas are going down the thing there. It wasn't like that. It was just abundant. It had a lot of food. It had a lot of sustenance. There's other times that honey is used in a different way. One time it's used in a negative way. Only once in all of Scripture that honey is talked about in a negative way, and that is the lips of the adulteress drip with honey. So there you have that. All the other times, there seems to be a correlation between honey and the Word of God. And so you can actually start building a spiritual case on this of Saul, you make rash vows when you really don't know what the Bible says, especially if you're a leader. Here's Saul trying to be the leader of his people, and he's doing all this stuff, but he hasn't really eaten from the Word of God. Here's all the passages. We've got them listed up here for you. Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than... What is sweeter than honey? The ordinance of the Lord, the Word of God. Next one. Exodus 16. The people of Israel called the bread manna. This was the feeding in the wilderness. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. And there's a really good... I heard one good sermon on the manna story, on how it really truly is metaphorical of the Word of God, how you need to go and get it daily, and if you don't go get it, you forget, you lose it. It's an important thing to be daily in the Word of God. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Also happens in Proverbs. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. And there's a parallel. And they do this often. They explain one thing, and then the second part explains it even more. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there's future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Honey and the wisdom of God. Also in Ezekiel, then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm going to give to you. Fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey. And then interesting, it's the same. That metaphor gets used over and over and over again. It also moves into the New Testament. So I went to the angel and asked him for me to get the little scroll. He said to me, much like in Ezekiel, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand, ate it, and tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But after I'd eat it, my stomach turned sour. So there could be something said. I'm not going to go into it deep in there, but I think there is something to be said that honey, the idea of it being the Word of God. So Saul, if he would have tasted more honey, if Saul would have been more into God's Word as opposed to making rash vows, maybe things would be different. Just an idea. So, verse 29. Jonathan, gotta love Jonathan. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. Do I have Judges 11:35 as my next one? Oh, I don't. Okay. Same words used in Judges 11, which is the same word, same passage as Jephthah and his rash vow. Which, you know, you want to slap Jephthah around a little bit because he makes this rash vow, kill the first thing that comes out of my house. He goes home. His daughter comes out to greet him. And what does he say to her? You have caused me great trouble. Wait. I've caused you great trouble? Wait a second. I think it's the other way around, Pally. But the words, a lot of this seems to be tying in with that Judges passage, which allows us to understand. Jonathan said, my father's made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brighten when I taste a little of the honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? So he's essentially saying my dad's a dork. And so Heather and I talked about this, and that was what the kids are learning upstairs, is that kids, it's okay to disobey your parents because they make... Oh, no, we switched it. That's right. Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. Be like, what? What are they learning up there? No. They're learning don't make rash vows and don't make promises that you can't keep. I mean, that you've got to be very careful with your words. But it's interesting. Jonathan has a lot of bravado because conspicuously absent from the story at that moment in time is Saul. Yeah, it's pretty easy to talk a big tough game while Saul is, oh, my dad, he's just an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 31, that day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, which is about a 20-mile journey. So you got to understand, they have been all day long running after the enemy, not eating, except for Jonathan and his drippy chin, and they're going 20 miles. They were exhausted. Thank you for that. Yes, they were exhausted, obvious. They pounced on the plunder. The inference is now that daytime is over, nighttime is here. They pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. It's nasty. They were like, we're so hungry, tartar looks good. And that's what they did. They just started cutting and eating. Yeah, it's gross, I know. Sorry. But then that's a problem, isn't it? Because someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. They were so hungry that they didn't even wait. You were supposed to kill the animal and even wait for the blood to drain out. But they weren't. They were just digging in. Check out Saul's reaction. I don't know what to do with Saul. Is just an enigma to me. You have broken faith, Boo. Broken faith. You want a better word for broken faith? Here we go. Same word is used, Psalm 78. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faith. Doesn't that, let's see, you've broken faith as opposed to you are faithless, which is also different than unfaithful. Did you get the difference between being unfaithful as opposed to faithless? Saul's not saying, oh boy, you guys made a mistake. He's essentially saying, what are you guys, a bunch of heathens? You obviously have no relationship with God whatsoever. Same word is also used in a big discourse in Jeremiah 3:8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithless versus unfaithful. Unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. I mean, when you say that someone is faithless, that's a pretty harsh statement. And that's what Saul's saying. You guys are faithless. And I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. Wow. Take out the plank in your own eye. Here's Saul. How many rash vows has he made that he shouldn't have been making at all? He is completely impatient, not waiting for the Lord to give answers. God has already removed him from the kingship and saying that you will now not have your kingdom reign any longer. Saul's kicked out the only guy that's given the correct word of God, a guy by the name of Samuel. Samuel's not even around. He doesn't want to even listen to it. And Saul has the gall to stand up in front of the people and say, you guys don't even know what you're doing spiritually. Should be a warning to all of us when we give direction to children, to friends, to family, that we should really be careful that we've taken out the plank in our own eye before we start just calling down curses on other people. Stop and go, where am I at? No, Saul never stopped and said, man, am I doing right by God? I mean, maybe I should humble myself and pray. When you're in a humble position, it's much harder to throw rocks. He's all over the map. You've broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. I love this. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. It's like, Saul, can we talk to you a little bit about some of the things that you might not be doing quite right? You know, remove the plank out of your own eye before you start messing with the speck in everyone else's. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And he set up that situation by saying no one, you know, his rash vow caused them not to eat, caused them to be so hungry that at the end of the day they were just devouring whatever was there. And he doesn't even have the idea of going, well, maybe what I did was foolish. And of course, the question that needs to be asked on this too, was this really, was the oath that he bound them with, was this an oath by God, from God? Did God command? I scoured the scripture. I could not find anywhere in scripture that it says when you're in a battle and you're routing your enemy, don't eat until sundown. I mean, this is not a question of whether something is sin or not. This is just a vow that someone makes. And he's binding, and you hear nothing from God. You get the idea, God never really approved of this vow in the first place. I don't think God approved of the vow of Jephthah. Yeah.
Well, there actually might be a logistic here. It's overshadowed by what you're saying. To stop and eat and do all of this.
Sure.
Slow down whatever they did. So logistically, it would have been better to say, just keep on going, push as far as you can, do as much as you can without taking time out to eat, which would have taken several hours to do all of that.
Yeah, I think there could be a logistical thing, but yeah, because you get the idea through this whole thing that Saul is acting in a spiritual manner. You know, hey, what are you doing? You're sinning by not draining the blood. Hey, we need to build an altar. Hey, we need to do this. He's acting in these spiritual ways. So I think that it was a spiritual question, because he was even vowing that if you're running through the woods and you see some honey and you dip your staff in and eat it, you could probably do that rather quickly and then move on your merry way. Even that is disallowed. So there might have been a logistical thing, but I think it was more of a spiritual. He's trying to lead these people spiritually, but he has no right to lead them spiritually. No right. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Again, is he really trying to do things right? Or is it all just a show? Is it all just pretend? Like, look how spiritual I am now. Look how great I am. I'm forcing a fast on people. I've got these vows going. I'm making sure they're not sinning by eating meat with wine. I'm building an altar. Look at how good I am. It's kind of the hint you get through this whole, though it never comes out and says it. But that's kind of the hint you get. This is Saul is acting on his own faculties. Almost, it's like spiritual bullying. You ever been bullied spiritually? It happens. Verse 36. Saul said, here's another wonderful move. Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Okay, so we just had this big battle. We just spent then the entire next 20 hours fighting without any food. We've just gotten a chance to eat, and Saul says, let's keep going. What do you guys think? Let's keep charging down the mountain. Let's see what would happen. And this is where I think we get the hint that Saul is truly acting in his own mind, not in the mind of God. Because the men replied, do whatever seems best to you. But the priest said, let's inquire of God. Again, it's that feeling that Saul is just trying to act the spiritual act, but he's really not interested in what God has to say. Because the priest has to actually come to him and go, Saul, why don't we pray? Can we do that? Can we ask God if this might be a good move? Saul, of course, probably a little embarrassed, goes ahead and asks. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands? But God did not answer him that day. And again, that was that Urim and Thummim, the way they cast lots or determine God's will. We don't know the mechanics, and that's why we don't know what a no or a, what a do not answer. I don't know. Maybe they had like a little magic eight ball. They're like, ask again later. Oh man, yes, take them. I don't know what it was that they were doing, but they determined at this point. And again, it's a mess because who's the priest? Mr. Disgraced Priest, grandson of Eli, who'd gotten removed from the office, is now still running the show. And they come up with the answer of God's not answering. Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. Isn't that great? Someone must have sinned. Because isn't that what it means? I mean, if God doesn't answer your prayers and doesn't tell you yes or no, then that means you sinned. Right. You get the idea from Saul. Again, it's like, Saul, what are you, many times that was the case, and it happened as they were doing the conquest of the promised land, but Saul immediately goes, someone must have sinned. Oh yeah, someone else must have sinned. And I have what do you guys must have sinned? And no one's even, Saul even thinking to himself, man, maybe I shouldn't have done the vow. Maybe I should really rethink this. Yeah. Let's find out who sinned. Verse 39, check this out. Another rash vow. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. And there's Jonathan, honey still dripping. Oh, sorry about that. And I love this. But not one of the men said a word. You get the idea of, what do we say? Like, it was Jonathan. He ate the honey. Saul then said to the Israelites, you stand over there, I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. I don't know, wouldn't it have been better to go 50-50 and then you can whittle it down faster? It's like 2 versus, 1,000. I don't know why he chose this, but check out his response. This is interesting. They said, do what seems to be best. The men said, then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. There's something going on in the Hebrew that you can't really pick up. And what helps is the Septuagint reading. You got a text note on the word answer. What does it say there? Oh, someone's got to say it louder. Keep going. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Just keep going. I'll tell you in just a moment. Yeah. Thummim. Yeah, so what he's saying is we're going to cast a lot, and we're going to say, Jonathan and me are heads, and y'all are tails. The interesting thing about Urim and Thummim is that you can also kind of translate them. I forgot what the other one meant, but the one for the Israelites was essentially the right answer, or surety, or stuff like that. So what he's essentially saying in the Hebrew, when it says, give me the right answer, what he's saying is, Lord, let the fault lie with those people over there. Isn't that interesting? Lord, he's not even saying, Lord, whatever the answer is, whatever the answer. He's essentially saying, I'm pretty sure it's those idiots out there. That's what he's saying. But check this out. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot. Don't! Now, what would have been really cool if I were writing the Bible at that point, I would have stopped and had Saul gone, Jonathan must have sinned because I didn't sin, and wouldn't have been cool that the ambiguousness of the whole situation, it actually might have been Saul's sin. But they went ahead and threw the lot one more time and cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. The lot fell to him, yeah. So that means, that's saying the sin is with Jonathan, yeah. Well, you know, and that's the other thing. God's saying the sin is with Jonathan? Is this really what God is saying? We got, again, the disgraced priest. We got Saul running the thing. It very well could be, because that's the natural reading of this, is God is pointing to this just a big old giant mess? Well, basically flipping a coin, but back in those days, that's how they would determine God's will. This is a mess. We've got disgraced priests. We got Saul. But yet at the same time, see, because if it were me, if I were God, I would have had the lot land right on Jonathan, or right on Saul. Or what if it was a disgraced priest? They weren't getting the right answer because they really weren't right with God. And so it just landed with Joe. Joe must have said, I didn't do anything. Lock him up anyway. You know, that's what I would have done. But it's interesting. It points right to Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, remember his last response? Oh, my dad, he's an idiot. He's troubled Israel. But now dad's standing right there, and he's made a vow that even if it's the sin lies with Jonathan, he'll die. Jonathan backs down just a wee bit. Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? So what do we do? I mean, Saul made the promise. If the sin lies even with my son Jonathan, he dies. So God must have wanted Jonathan to die that day. See, this is a mess, isn't it? Because that's what always happens when we get to Jephthah in that story. Jephthah made the vow to kill the first thing that came out of his house. His daughter came out. So obviously, God wanted the girl to die. And all of us go, doesn't sound quite right, does it? Yeah, check out this. The men step forward. Verse 45, but the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as... Now they're making vows. Good gravy! As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Yeah, Rich. Oh, did I miss something? Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, because Saul makes... I'm sorry. Yes, the lot falls to Jonathan, and Saul makes yet another rash vow. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. What do you think? Is that in God's will? Isn't that the... Yeah. Talk about straining some father-son relationships here. You thought your dad was evil. Good night.
Saul was commanding God.
Yeah, it was a curse formula. What he's saying is, you know what? You are to die. And if that vow doesn't get fulfilled, then may God strike me dead for not fulfilling that vow. This is a mess. Again, that's why I think the lesson from this whole thing is just watch the vows you make. And if you make a vow, keep it. And if you make a stupid vow, keep it as long as someone doesn't die. I don't know. It's a mess. I don't really have any good answers, but I do say this, that day the men said, no, Jonathan will not die. Saul did not die. Jonathan did not die. The men did not die. And we don't have any answer from God what the right answer should have been. But I think that helps us because I think at that point we can say then that Jephthah vow, it would have been better if someone stepped in and said, no, girl doesn't die today. Yeah, he might have been trying to save face in that whole thing. I don't know. This is a mess.
But you also have to say the army is now seeing that Saul is not necessarily a good leader.
Yes. And that's something again, you've always got to watch that. You've got to watch your leaders. You gotta be looking at if you got someone bullying you from a pulpit saying you know what, you will all read your Bible every day for 10 minutes. Or you will not come to church.
He's also telling them that the army believes that he did this without God's help because they're saying Jonathan did this.
Yeah, they're siding with Jonathan. Hey, Jonathan is on God's side.
Yes, yeah, so they're basically saying
what you've said.
You did it on your own.
Yeah.
It had nothing to do with it. So
yeah.
Your oath doesn't count because
yeah.
God didn't give you that oath.
Yeah. Yeah. First time he'd done it, he's like, well, let's build an altar. Because isn't that what the spiritual people do, right? I'm going to be spiritual now. I'm going to go to church and read my Bible. There's this clumsy aspect to the whole thing that Saul is operating in his own power, in his own mind of being spiritual, as opposed to what does God really want?
I also think that altar was just to appease the troops also.
Very well could have been the altar just to appease the troops. Saul's playing a part, and it's a dangerous... It is a dangerous thing to play spiritual, unless you are. But otherwise, don't pretend. Don't say you're all spiritual in that. I mean, yeah. Big giant mess. Lesson, don't make rash vows. Just don't make vows. Verse 46. Oh, I also had to find out, so the men rescued Jonathan, he was not put to death. Jonathan's not mentioned again until chapter 18. You get the feeling that, well, yeah, if my dad said, you're going to die today, I might not be around for a little while. I'm not going to, you know, hang out with Pop and throw the football with him and stuff like that, play Guitar Hero with him. I'm just going to stay out. I wonder what that did with Saul and Jonathan and their relationship. It's crazy. Okay. Well, it could be that, or if I were Jonathan and I went home back to my bed, he'd be like, should I go to bed tonight? Or is dad going to come and kill me in the middle of the night? Yeah, it's an interesting thing. Jonathan's not mentioned for a while. Verse 46, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines and they withdrew to their own land. This next part is an epilogue. It's a strange epilogue in the fact that usually epilogues on kings are given after they die. This epilogue is given while Saul is still technically the king, though God had said, you're not the king no more. It's kind of weird. Essentially, what God and the writers are trying to say is, that was the end of Saul's reign. Saul's reign ended there. He no longer really ruled from a godly point of view. Yeah, and that the people rejected Saul. So verse 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, fought against the enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, whenever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly, defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered him. And that's what happens in the epilogues, is they, you know, this is what the guy did. The interesting thing about this is that and most of the kings at the end of their reigns, and they had a thing, it usually revolved around whether or not they did right in the eyes of the Lord. And what's interesting about Saul is it's not even a question whether he did right or wrong in the eyes of the Lord. It's almost like the Lord didn't even see him. That's a sad statement. Then you got to get Saul's family. I got one interesting thing in here, but Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of his younger was Michael. His wife's name, did you ever wonder who was Saul's wife in this whole thing? I don't know, she probably made a lot of rash vows too. His wife's name was Ahinom, daughter of Ahimaaz. Who's that? I just get around names and I like to look up names just to see if I can find them elsewhere in the Bible. Whose wife is this? This is Saul's wife, right? Ahinom? There's only one other Ahinom mentioned in all of Scripture. Mentioned a couple of times, but the biggest place that it's mentioned, 1 Samuel 25, David had also married Ahinom of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. Yes, it might be a different Ahinom. No. Okay, what do you say? It's not uncommon to take the wife to prove I've got the power. What? How ironic, isn't this? It's kind of creepy. Well, I guess she's still queen. Now, of course, one source on the internet, I don't know how reliable it is, Wikipedia. I don't know how to trust Wikipedia. When any guy can get on there and say whatever he wants, and it's said that that this Ahinom was just a different Ahinom. And it very well could be. And I tried to find a link of, was Ahinom from Jezreel? If Ahinom was from Jezreel, we could probably answer this question, but the problem is we have no idea. So it could be a different Ahinom, or could be the same. And David marries Michael.
So he could be marrying a mother and daughter.
Yeah, and there also could be some stuff going on there, because David marries Michael. Saul doesn't like the marriage and ends up giving Michael to some other dude. And it's actually the passage up there, it's the verse right before that says that. And then David says, okay, I'm going to marry. So there might be some, yeah, it's... Had his daughter, had his wife, had the allegiance of the army. Eventually Abner, which it talks about here, Abner is the commander of Saul's army, eventually sides with David and ends up taking another. Saul didn't just have one wife, he had a couple of them. Abner takes one of his. What is this, like wife swap in the truest of sense? It's yeah. Yeah. I always get nervous when you put your hand on the Bible. What you're essentially saying is, I swear to God. We do that when we go, well, I don't know, witness or someone testifying. But how many times does that get broken? I mean, you get two people up there saying the two opposite things. Yeah, yeah. This is a dangerous. You know what? If I were writing the Bible, I would have had all the godly people be successful and all the evil people be vaporized. But you know, that's the interesting thing about the Bible, which I hope actually, because you read through this and you're like, what do we, this is a mess. And you go, yeah, it is. Because church is made up of you and me, a bunch of sinners. Organized religion, it's made up of sinners. It doesn't mean we throw the organized religion out. It just shows that God can take you and me and accomplish His will. Because if God can use David, Saul, I know David, man after God's own heart, he's perfect in every way. I will destroy and shatter that image for you shortly. He's a good guy, does a lot of great things, but his life is not perfect. If you're looking for a perfect life, you ain't getting it here. If you're looking for me to live a perfect life, you ain't going to get it. But what we do is we continue to go back, because the key to all of this is going back to God and humbly saying, Lord, I messed up. Please, please forgive me. And watch what God can do through you and me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. What a mess. Real life, isn't it? I don't know how you sort everything out, and I don't know how you keep everything going, but you do. It's incredible. It's amazing. I don't get it. But Lord, may this just be a time that we look back on our life, and I'm sure that we could... I know I've made vows that I've broken. I know I've made promises, and I didn't keep them. I think it's amazing that you can still come to us and, because of what Christ has done, forgive me of that sin. And I ask, Lord, that you would provide for us forgiveness that only you can provide. I'm thankful that there was one person that didn't break their promise, and that was Jesus Christ, who made a vow to seek and save that which was lost, who made a vow to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, who made a vow that on the third day he would rise again. And he kept every single one of his words. And not one promise was ever broken. But he did it perfectly. So Lord, we don't just build altars or make vows or try to follow you on our own will. But instead we simply come to you in repentance and humbleness, saying, Lord, please forgive us. For we are not perfect. Lord, as we come to communion, may this be a time that we celebrate the great promise keeper, Jesus Christ. May this be a time that we celebrate his death and his resurrection. And that whatever we have said, whatever we have done, you may clean and right again. And help us, Lord, to be followers of you, lovers of your word, that honey that fills us and nourishes up and makes our eyes brighten and revives our strength. May this be a time that we follow after you. So, Lord, we make no vow this New Year's resolution time, but instead we just simply are going to do what you've called us to do. Live for you, ultimately die for you, and ultimately be with you forever. So, Lord, as we set out this bread and this wine, we hear your word that it's the body and blood, and we come, Lord, not haughtily, not pretentiously, not hubrisly, but instead humbly, penitence in our heart. Thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name.